This morning, as we look at another chapter in those final days of Christ, this is my thought and my prayer for you as we engage in this text this morning, that the familiarity of the subject matter would not cause us to rush past the details, and that as we look at the details again, that God would give us fresh eyes and fresh ears and fresh understanding, that as we look at this text, we would look on Christ and we would be amazed at what he did for us. I mean, that we would sit back and be in awe of this, that we would respond to this emotionally, not just intellectually. Maybe we learn a new point or two or see a new nuance or something, but that we would respond emotionally to this and be moved by it. And that would cause us to love him more. That would cause us to appreciate salvation all the more. That when we see the cost of Christ, the work of Christ, the persevering devotion of Christ, that we would feel it personally. You know, the salvation that God affords is not generic. Surely it's universal and available to all who would trust in him. But it's intensely personal. It's very intimate. To think about Christ's sufferings, to think about the knowledge of God of you, that God knew your sin, and God knew your condition, and that God worked out a plan for your salvation through the expense of his son. I pray that the truth of that would settle in heavy on you, and you'd appreciate it deeply. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the revelation that you've given us of the salvation afforded us through Jesus, I pray, Father, that we would see it so clearly. We'd be so moved by it that we would be, Father, we'd be changed because of it. I mean, we look at you and see, God, you love us so much. We look at Christ and see, look at what he chose for our sake. That we would see ourselves rightly. And Father, we wouldn't miss it. I pray, Father, that Jesus would be the treasure above all treasures for us, the love above all loves, the devotion above all devotions, the cause above all causes, and Father, that our allegiance to you would be unquestioned. Father, for somebody listening today who maybe knows the facts, knows the basic storyline, but has never had the work of Christ applied to their life, never been changed by this, never had their world altered because of this, never fully surrendered to the grace given here, perhaps because they never saw the need for it, I pray that would change today. So, Father, I guess what I pray most of all today is that we would see Jesus clearly. We would really see Jesus today. And in seeing Jesus, we would see you. And Father, that would change us. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're in Mark chapter 14. We're going to pick up today in verse 32. For those of you who've been tracking along with devotion over these last several months as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, I don't want you to feel like you're being shortchanged and you're not going to hear about Peter. We'll come to that. We're going to look at Peter's story all in one. Peter's betrayal of Christ is the bookends around Judas' betrayal of Christ, and so we'll take that up as one subject. But today we're going to look at the story in Gethsemane, and it picks up in verse 32 of Mark chapter 14. Then they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said to them, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake." He went a little farther, fell to the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and he found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once again, he went away and he prayed, saying the same thing. And again, he came and found them sleeping because they could not keep their eyes open. They didn't know what to say to him. And then he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The time has come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's go. See, my betrayer is near." And while he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. With him was a mob with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. His betrayer had given them a signal. "The one I kiss," he said. "He's the one. Arrest him and take him away under guard." So when he came, immediately he went up to Jesus and he said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. They took hold of him and arrested him. One of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you, teaching in the temple, and you didn't arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all deserted him and ran away. Now a certain young man wearing nothing but a linen cloth was following him. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. Gethsemane. You know, Gethsemane is one of the most familiar locations, I think, in the Bible. Not many of us have read about it, heard about it, imagined it. If you've been to the Holy Land, hopefully you've seen it. You've been able to walk through it. I think some of the most meaningful times we've ever spent were times of prayer and singing and scripture reading in that garden. It's most likely that place where Jesus was. We think of it as a garden, though, is really a bit of a misnomer. Gethsemane was really a press. The word Gethsemane is sort of a hybridized word, a derivative word that we take from two Hebrew words. The first word is gat, and gat just simply means a place for pressing, either oil or wine. And then we take the Hebrew word shemanim, which means oils. And so in Gethsemane was most likely a large oil press. Now think about the scenery here. There's not a detail of scripture, I'm convinced, particularly in the final days of Christ, it doesn't have rich meaning for us. And picture Jesus now and the progression that we see in the Gospels. Mark doesn't include all the details. We can get a fuller picture from reading Matthew's account and reading the other Gospels, but we see his progression of Jesus from walking in the garden to falling on his knees in the garden to being prostrate, crying out to God in the garden, all in the backdrop of this press. You know, imagine a first century olive press. Heavy stones crushing the olives, weighing on them with little spouts where the oil would run out and be captured into clay jars. This idea of completely pressing and pouring out. Can you see the imagery here of the weight that is on Christ? Think of the language that we see in the Old Testament, like in the book of Isaiah, that tells us it was the will of God to crush him. And now Jesus is in this garden of crushing, to be crushed under the weight of sin of mankind, the weight of the wrath of God over the sins of mankind is fully on the back of Christ. And he knows it. He feels it. Consider his words, deeply distressed. Deeply distressed. It carries with it this idea of more than just despondency, more than just distress, more than just anxiety. It comes with it the idea of being shocked by it, astonished by it. One commentator called Jesus' response there terrified surprise. If you have a King James Version, it renders it sore amazed. It's not that Jesus didn't know what his mission was. I mean, that was clear from the very beginning. Even when Jesus was telling what his purpose was on the earth, he said, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." He had been trying to make this clear, and he'd been telling the disciples in so many ways, directly and indirectly, with word pictures and images, and even with direct speech, that he had come to die. But now everything is settling in heavy on him. Jesus knew that the cross was coming. Jesus knew what a cross entails. Jesus knows the physical suffering. But there's something different here about Jesus' response than that of a typical martyr. If any of you have ever taken interest in martyrs of our faith, great martyrs in history, you might read through something like Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you'll see examples of people who boldly went to their deaths, whether it was on a fiery stake or at the noose or whatever it may be. But there's something different here about what Jesus does. No person, no martyr has ever suffered like this, because this suffering is not just physical. Listen, Jesus said this right there in full view of Peter, James, and John, who could witness it. He said, "I am deeply grieved to the point of death." And I don't know what your personal experience is with grief. Some of you have some profound experiences with grief. And it would be terribly unfair and grossly inaccurate for most all of us to be able to say to you, "Hey, I know what you're going through. I know what you feel. I know what this is like." Unless we truly do. I mean, some of you have experienced grief that we won't know. We haven't known. But can any of us say, or can you even imagine in that grief feeling like, "I'm to the point of death. This level of grief, this weight of grief might kill me"? That's the weight that Jesus was feeling. Why? This stunning distress and grief has everything to do with a euphemism here that sounds rather innocuous. It has everything to do with this cup that's set before him. This cup. When he prays to the Father, "Abba, Father, my dad, my father. There's nothing outside of you. There's nothing that you can't accomplish. If there is another way to secure the salvation of those that you've given me, if there is another way to satisfy the demands of your holiness, if there is another way to displace wrath with mercy, if there is any other way to save those that you have loved, then do it. But if not, your will be done." This cup set before him. What did Jesus mean by this cup? Well, he's clearly alluding to imagery that we find in the Old Testament. This cup signifies something here. He's going to voluntarily experience this, but it doesn't eliminate the terror of it. And by the way, it's not just physical suffering. I want to make that clear. I know often when we talk about the death of Christ, I know a lot of pastors like myself, preachers over the years, have used something written years ago. A forensic physician had written some description of the physical sufferings of the cross and all the agonies of the cross, and I don't deny those, but Jesus was not the only person in the first century to agonize on a cross. It's more than the physical suffering, it's the spiritual suffering that he's about to endure that causes his agony unto death, that causes the great distress. If you ever want to read a great and classic sermon, find Christ's Agony by Jonathan Edwards. Edwards says, "In Gethsemane, Jesus had then a near view of that furnace of wrath into which he was to be cast. He was brought to the mouth of the furnace that he might look into it and stand and view its raging flames and see the glowings of its heat, that he might know where he was going and what he was about to suffer. In that furnace, there are two things that render Christ's love wonderful," Edwards said. "One, that he should be willing to endure sufferings that were so great, and two, that he should be willing to endure them to make atonement for wickedness that was so great. But in order to its being properly said, Christ of his own act and choice endured sufferings that were so great, it was necessary that he should have an extraordinary sense how great those sufferings were to be before he endured them. This was given in his agony." When we talk about the agony of Christ, it's not just the whip on his back, it's not just the scars that were foisted on him, it's not just the crown of thorns on his head, it's not just the nails driven into his hands, it's the spiritual agony of drinking of this cup. Because to drink this cup meant, first of all, that he would be taking on our sin. Now think about that just for a moment. I mean, really, I want the weight of this to settle on us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this. It says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The sinless Son of God. Now think about this for a moment. Jesus, who endured all types of suffering like we endure. Jesus, who endured intensity of suffering and temptation. Jesus, who endured the onslaught of Satan himself for 40 days in the wilderness, and yet he never sinned. Throughout his life, he never sinned. Though he was lied about, he didn't sin. Though he was ridiculed, he didn't sin. Though he was denied, he didn't sin. Though he was betrayed, he never sinned. In all of the temptations and trials, he never sinned. He fought sin for our sake. When Jesus was in the wilderness battling with Satan over you and me, he won the victory over temptation for us. Here is sinless Christ, who now is being treated as the ultimate sinner. All the sins of all those who have ever sinned now foisted upon him. Think about that for a moment. You think about the sort of sins. You think about the sort of grievances against God, the sort of injustices, the sort of gross evils that you think are most deserving of punishment in the world. What would those be? What's the most evil thing that you can imagine that anyone could do that would certainly deserve the worst sort of punishment that could possibly be placed on them? What would that sin be? And Jesus bore that. Jesus took on that. Jesus was treated as if he was that. He was treated as the worst of all sinners. He was made to be sin, though he knew no sin, so that in him, all of us who do well know sin could become righteousness. So when Jesus is thinking of that figurative cup that he's about to drink, the sinless Son of God is looking into the grossness of human sin. The sinless Son of God, who has the insight, which might be both blessing and curse, to know what people think and to know what people feel and know what motivates them, to see the truth about people more than just what they put on display, but who they really are. The sinless Son of God, who full well knows the evil and horror of sin and all of its effects, is about to take it on himself and become sin. And in that drinking of the cup, not only does he take on sin, he takes on wrath. He takes on God's wrath. God's wrath is not unjust wrath. It's perfectly just wrath. It's the right response of God to the wrongs of man. And the Bible says that for all the times past, God had looked over sin. He had passed over sin and was about to pour out his wrath for human sin now on Christ. From the worst sins we see in the Old Testament, all the way up to the time of Christ, to our time today, all those sins poured out on him. Isaiah 51 describes this a bit. Verse 17 describes the response of God to the evil of the Israelites. And he says, what you're feeling is this: you're drinking from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Verse 22 says, the Lord God who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. This wrath over sin, it's as if the accumulation of all that we've done is piling up in that bowl till it's pouring out. It's the same wrath that God pours out on the world in Revelation and judgment. Why does he remove that bowl of wrath in Isaiah? Because they could not bear it. It would utterly destroy them. If we were treated as our sins deserve, we would be utterly and totally destroyed. Now think about this with Jesus, the perfect Son of God, who's known nothing but absolute union with the Father. Every time he's looked to the Father, what does he receive in return? Love, affirmation, confirmation, strength, approval. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And now he's going to look to the Father, and the cry we're going to hear from the cross is this: my God, why have you forsaken me? As he endures something that's is utterly foreign to his eternal existence, God's wrath. He's the recipient of wrath. And so when you see Jesus there in Gethsemane, praying, kneeling, on his face in distress, sweating as it were drops of blood, crying out to the Father, what is he doing? He's praying that something other than what is about to happen would take place. Is there a way to fulfill this mission you've given me, Father? My mission is Messiah. Without the cross. Remember, Jesus was a man as much as he was God. He is both. This has been a challenge, a conundrum for theologians since, well, the beginning of Christianity. And much heresy has sprung up over wrong understandings of this truth. He is both God and man. And as a man, Jesus is crying out for escape. from this. But here's the beauty of this passage. And here's what I want you to see and feel with all of his might, feeling the crushing weight of what he is about to experience, that he feels like he's going to kill him in that very Gethsemane. He wants the will of the Father to be done even more. Imagine that. As crushing as the obedience was going to be, he wanted the obedience even more. Nothing was more important to Jesus than doing the will of his Father. Nothing. Even in the face of this, that's why I want you to see what he was experiencing emotionally, physically, mentally, spiritually, and yet, in the face of all that, he still wants to do the will of his Father. John 4:34 rings true. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." My food. This is what I live for. This is what sustains me. This is what keeps me going. This is my life. My food is my Father's will. Now you make whatever applications you will of that in your own life when it comes to imitating Christ. What does it mean to imitate Christ and then have a John 4:34 mindset? My food is my Father's will, whatever it takes. Now there's more than just the story of what Jesus did, which we can look at with amazement, I hope. Sit back with some awe and wonder, appreciation at least. But there's some applications here as well. This is not just about what Jesus did. There's a challenge for me and you in this passage too. How did Jesus do this? What prepared Jesus to sustain this weight? What was Jesus doing all the time to face this? Because make no mistake about it, Jesus could have aborted the mission at this stage. That is entirely possible. He's stating the will of the Father, the will of God must be done. That's how this section of Scripture concludes. And yet, he could have walked away. That was within his ability to do so. What sustained him to face the cross? What is he doing all this time in Gethsemane? What did he go there for? To pray. It's to pray. He's praying. What did he tell the disciples to do? Pray with me. Pray for me. What specifically did he tell them to do and pray for? Pray that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. His spirit was willing. Father, not my will, but your will be done. His flesh was weak. I'm not saying sinful. I'm saying human. The emotions, the seriousness, the weight, the heinousness of it all. Pray. But he knows them because he is one of them. He knows us because he's one of us. You may have the right desire. You may say in your mind, God, I'm going to do what pleases you. My food is going to be your will, Father. I will be obedient to you unto death. I will be like Peter just said he was going to be. If everyone else betrays you, I won't. That's a willing spirit, but a flesh, that's weak. So what do? You pray. You pray in that moment. What do you suppose he prayed for? What do you suppose Jesus was praying? Now, we know some of the words, right? He's crying out to the Father. Father, in your infinite will, in your glorious might, is there another way? But what is he praying for himself, do you suppose? What's the unwritten prayer here? I think he's praying that God would give him the strength to submit to his will. Give me the strength. Give this weak flesh strength. Kent Hughes says, in the greatest display of obedience that will ever be known, Jesus took the full chalice of man's sin and God's wrath, looked shuddering deep into its death, and a steel act of his will drank it all. And he prayed, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Give me the strength to do that. You see, there's a lesson for disciples in this. Why did he tag Peter, James, and John and bring them along? He didn't need them. And as we see in the text, they offered nothing. except perhaps some frustration. When asked to pray, they slept. When awakened to pray, they went back to sleep. When shamed over sleeping again, they nonetheless went back to sleep. Jesus invited this inner circle to be with him in Gethsemane, not because he wanted their company, but because there were some things that they needed to learn. And we get brought along in the story with all of these details because there are some things that we need to learn. There's some things about obedience that we need to learn here. Hebrews 5:8 hits right in the heart, I think, for all of us. At the very least, a shot between the eyes. Speaking of Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was previously disobedient and God caused him to suffer to make him obedient. That's true of us sometimes. In our disobedience, God, in his love for us as a father, disciplines us, chastens us in order to create obedience where disobedience once was, to make us obedient, to cause us to submit. He doesn't do that simply to crush us. He does that because he loves us. He does that because he desires the best for us. In his will, he's always working for our best. But there's a lesson here about obedience. What if your obedience to Christ comes at the cost of suffering? What if your obedience comes at the cost of suffering? What if you know in your heart of hearts, this is what you ought to do? This is the right thing to do. This is what God expects you to do. And maybe in your commitment to Christ, you say, Lord, I just want to please you. I want to be faithful to you. I don't want to disappoint you. I don't want to deny you your glory. That's what sin is. Sin is a denial of God's glory. It's for us to act or to talk as if God doesn't matter. I think we've rendered this poorly. I mean, really poorly over the years. We've rendered it so poorly that we've let ourselves off the hook for what sin is. We take the passage of Scripture that says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in our bad translations of that, we minimize our own sin. We say, sin is anything that's less than God. We fall short of God. Which fits nicely into our basic human excuse already. Hey, I'm only human. But that's not what falling short of God's glory is. Sin is the diminishment of God's glory. Sin is to look at the law of God, know what it says, know what we're supposed to do, choose not to do it, and in so doing, say to God, you and your word don't really matter that much. You don't have that much weight of glory in my life. You don't have that much influence in my life. I don't esteem you that highly. I don't value you that greatly. All sin is a diminishment of his glory, a denial of his glory. And Jesus now suffering to obey. You know, he's teaching his disciples that obedience might cost you something. And when it costs you something, when you in your mind say, this is what I ought to do, when you in your spiritual side, your spirit say, this is what I want to do, but you know that it's going to hurt, that you're going to lose something, that's going to cost you something. What do you do in those moments? See, when submission to the will of the Father is the hardest, when the attack of the enemy is the greatest, when you most want to run away, what did Jesus tell them to do? Stay. Stay. Jesus walks into Gethsemane knowing full well what's about to take place, and the first thing he tells his disciples is this: men, stay. Stay. The second thing he said, stay. Remain here with me. The key to staying, pray. You got to pray here. You got to learn how to pray if you're going to stay. You've got to, in those moments, wrestle with God. Maybe he wants you to do something that you really don't want to do, that you know is going to be hard to do, that's going to be painful to do. But you wrestle with submission. Jesus is crying out to the Father, but there was never a sense that he would deny the Father's will. He's agonizing over it and he's pleading for it, but he's also submitting to it. Stay here. I think the hardest and most necessary lesson of discipleship, and when I say discipleship, I don't mean a spiritual growth plan or spiritual growth course. I mean the life of a Christ follower, what it means to be someone who takes up their cross daily, follows Christ. I think the hardest lesson is always this: how do I say yes to what God wants, yes to what his Spirit says, and no to what I want, no to what my flesh says? That's the battle. You clear off all the other extras, and that's the battle. How do I not just know how to, how do I learn, as Hebrews 5:8 says, to obey through suffering? That when it's so hard, when the attack is so great, when the cost is so high, when there's pain to be had for faithfulness to Christ, and listen, I'm painting in broad strokes here, I get. And for time's sake, I couldn't even go into all the contemporary examples. But if you're simply reading the news, if you're simply watching and paying attention, you will see that there is a coming tsunami of opposition to those who will faithfully follow Christ. When the cost to faithfully following Christ gets high enough, some of us simply won't obey anymore. We won't be there. See, that's the challenge of Gethsemane. The challenge of Gethsemane starts like this. Jesus tells them to stay. The second thing he tells them, stay, remain here. He tells them how to do it, pray. What's the end of the story? The end of the story is this odd verse. A certain young man wearing nothing but a linen cloth was following him. They caught hold of him, but he left the linen cloth behind and ran away naked. I sent that verse a few weeks ago to staff and elders, and I said, here's your assignment this week. Interpret and apply this verse. What a weird verse. What a strange, why is that there? Most scholars would surmise that the person that's being described there is Mark. It's actually Mark, the writer of this text. It's autobiographical. What makes it important? In that moment, Mark's like everybody else. He's like Peter, he's like James, he's like John. He's like the rest of them. When the heat got turned up the highest, he fled. Jesus said, stay. And he left. And how intense was his desire to leave? How much was he willing to run away at that moment? Even at the cost of running away naked if he had to. It evokes the imagery of Joseph fighting the temptation of Potiphar's wife. How hard was Joseph willing to fight that temptation? So hard that he would run and leave her holding his coat. I'll run out of my jacket to get away from this woman. And the unnamed young man, perhaps Mark, in that moment shows the heart of all of us who would deny Christ. Look, if I got to run out of here naked, I'll leave it behind to get away from this. Jesus says, stay, but they didn't. They didn't stay. Let's look at Judas just for a moment. You know, truthfully for me, I'm not too interested in giving Judas too much attention. You know, I'm really not. I'm not interested in psychoanalyzing Judas. I think Judas is really rather a simple character. I don't think he's multidimensional. I don't think he's complex. I don't think there's any debate about where he spent his eternity. I think it's pretty clear cut. I think from the human side of things, the fleshly side of things, Judas was superficial, shallow, and selfish. I think he's motivated simply by himself and what he can get out of the deal. I think he saw in Jesus an opportunity for advancement. Perhaps he thought he'd get on the train of revolution here. He'd be on the right side of human history. I don't know, but he was a selfish, deceitful man. On the spiritual side of things, we know that in his selfishness and deceit, he had an open doorway that Satan himself could impose his will on his life. Through all of that, through his sinfulness, through the influence of Satan himself in his life, he nonetheless was a tool in the hands of a sovereign God to accomplish his purposes. Judas fully responsible for everything that he did, every choice that he made along the way. God, who's stronger than our strength. God, whose will is greater than our will. God, who accomplishes his purposes in spite of, not always because of us, still causes his will to take place. But here's Judas. And Judas gives that infamous kiss of death. How many of you have heard the phrase kiss of death? We know that comes from this. That's not something we use to describe Judas. That's a term we use to describe every other kind of betrayal that looks like this today. If you look this up in the dictionary, you might find a phrase like this: an intimacy with something that subsequently causes your destruction. Kiss of death. The problem is that Judas wasn't particularly intimate with Jesus. And we see again and again that he really didn't know Jesus that well. What Judas was intimate with, though, apparently in this text, is Judas was intimate with swords and clubs. If he'd been intimate with Jesus, a kiss of Jesus is a kiss of life. That's a positive thing. But here, no, not so much. When you look at that text, you ever wonder why Judas didn't just walk up to Jesus in that crowd and say, "Hey, guys, this is the one. It's him. It's this guy right here. Arrest him." Why doesn't he do that? Why all this subterfuge? Why this clandestine? Why this kiss and declaration of rabbi? Why? And why did they show up armed like they did? Do you ever wonder that? I mean, had Jesus ever mounted anything that looked like insurrection to you anywhere? In fact, whenever the crowds got most volatile, Jesus always left. Well, why do you think they came like this? Every time Jesus talked about a kingdom, it was the kingdom of God. Every time he talked about himself, it was about suffering. Why this? Listen to how Jesus reacts to this kiss of betrayal and this armed cohort all around him. They took hold of him and arrested him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. Now we know from Matthew's account who both those characters are. It's the volatile Peter here, who shows his ignorance of Jesus and his kingdom again, shows his own temperament and personality, shows his own impatience, shows his lack of discernment. Peter pulls out his sword and lops off the guy's ear. Now obviously he's not aiming for the ear. We'd assume, probably rightly, that Malchus, also identified in Matthew, was wearing a helmet. So Peter's going for the head, swings, hits the helmet, glancing blow down the side of the helmet, takes off the ear. Jesus, which would have ended it for me if I'm one of those soldiers in that moment, picks up the ear, reattaches it to his head, and says, "Hold up, guys, this is not what we're going to do here today." And yet, it goes on. Jesus says to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal to arrest me? But each day, every day I was among you, teaching in the temple, you didn't arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." It looks like Judas is expecting armed resistance. It looks like Judas is expecting everybody to be like Peter and to fight back. Otherwise, the squad wouldn't be showing up like this. They wouldn't have turned out like this. Jesus' words, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with firepower, deception to capture me?" This word that we would translate there, rebellion, it means a guerrilla movement using violent tactics to overthrow the existing order of things and bring in a new order. Jesus is saying, "You come at me with swords and clubs because you think my kingdom is a kingdom of this world built on the back of swords and clubs, but it's not. The kingdom of God is different from the kingdom of this world. And the kingdom of God cannot come about through the means of this world." What Jesus was laying out for them was how his kingdom would come. Consider the whole event here for a moment. Jesus, horribly betrayed by Judas. The worst betrayal we see in history. But he wasn't vengeful. He didn't strike Judas down in that moment. He told him to do whatever he came to do quickly. Jesus was arrested with swords and clubs, but he was not conquered. If you've never read this story before, if you've read it 1,000 times, I hope you realize that Jesus was not conquered here. Part of the storyline makes it clear that Jesus was absolutely in control of this moment as he was every other moment. That's important for us to know. It's important for us to know that when we see a secular viewpoint of Jesus' death on the cross, that we don't see that as a political death or Jesus who was subjected to just the injustices of this world and was tragically put to death. Jesus chose this. Jesus was volunteer, not victim. And it makes it clear even in Matthew's gospel, after the healing of Malchus' ear, the power that he had at his disposal. So Matthew records it this way, Matthew 26. Jesus said, "Put your sword back in place," Jesus said to him, "or all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? What is he saying here? Put your sword back. You don't want that. You want to fight me like that. You don't understand the power that I have. For all of my disciples here with me, I can call out a legion apiece for all of them. A full Roman legion, 6,000 angels. 6,000 for each of the 11, 6,000 for himself. That's 72,000 angels. Look, you and you temple guards and you soldiers that are here, put your sword away. You don't want this. In an instant, I could have 72,000 warring angels here. No, Jesus is in control. He's not conquered. Then Peter, still not understanding this whole revolution, obviously, still not getting it. We'll see that more next week when we see his own denial. Peter, not understanding it, tries to fight back. He tries to fight back. I don't want to overanalyze Peter at this moment either, because I think he's doing what seemed natural to him. This had always been Peter. Peter was a fighter. Peter still didn't understand clearly the kingdom. He will. He'll get it perhaps more clearly than the other disciples. But right now he doesn't. He tries to fight back. But what Jesus is telling them and showing them by telling them to put the swords away, by willingly being arrested, by letting them take him, what Jesus is saying is, what I came to do can't be accomplished by a sword. What I came to do can only be accomplished by a cross. I must pay the penalty for your sin. I must take the wrath of God. I must drink the cup. And then, as I said, Jesus now in the final point of view is, well, he's abandoned. He's deserted by everyone. He bravely faces the cross and the wrath of God. The greater anxiety and weight, the despondency, the distress, the terror is because of the wrath of God. He receives this terrible kiss of betrayal and he responds remarkably to Judas with love. He submits to the arrest of this mob, not because he was powerless, but because he was submissive to the will of his Father. He only gives way to them because he had already in his heart given way to God. Not my will, but yours be done. And when they draw swords, he refuses an outward display of physical strength, which would have been overwhelming. No army on earth could have matched the size, much less the power of an angel army. But what he demonstrates is amazing spiritual strength. What do I mean by spiritual strength? The powerful will of obedience, spiritual strength. The strength to stand in the face of temptation. As Kent Hughes put it, he steeled himself. That spine of steel, spiritually speaking, that I will honor the Father. That spiritual strength. And then he goes forth from here to suffer alone. To suffer alone. When you think of that last phrase of a young man running away with nothing, leaving his clothes behind, it's to emphasize how alone Jesus really was. Totally alone, forsaken at all costs. Why did he do this? Why did he do this? He could have ended the charade right there of these arresters. Could have crushed Judas and his accomplices. Why did he move forward? Jesus had decided that at whatever cost, he was going to please the Father through suffering obedience. He was going to please the Father through suffering obedience. Now think about that singular mindset, that singular focus. Not my will, but yours be done. It is my bread to do what pleases him, the will of my Father. To please the Father. And then to redeem his church with sacrificial love. To redeem the Father through suffering obedience. I mean, to honor the Father, please the Father, glorify the Father through suffering obedience. And to redeem a church, a people, a bride through sacrificial love. It was the only way. It's the only way. And he did this for you. He did this for me. He did this so you and I would no longer be enemies of God, aliens from God's people, outsiders from God's household, not part of his family. He did that for us. What's your response as a Christian to that, of what Jesus has done for you? What's your response? How do you respond? How do you worship him back now in light of that? And if you're not a Christian yet, what's your response to that? I mean, that Jesus did this for you. He took on your sin. He suffered for your sin. If you're connecting the dots, sort of playing this out to its natural conclusion, then a rather harsh reality sets in. Either I will bear the brunt and weight of all of my sin, and I will fully deserve it. For God who made me knows me completely, and he will judge rightly every sin that I have committed in his holiness. My sins will not be compared against the sins of other people that I may or may not be better than or worse than. They will only be juxtaposed against his perfection, his holiness, his righteousness. And if I refuse his offer of righteousness, the one who took on sin, who has made sin for me, that I might become his righteousness, if I refuse that exchange, the righteousness of Christ from unrighteousness, then I will justifiably pay the penalty for my sin, and it is gruesome. It is death and hell. And it will be deserved. Or I say, do you mean God in his great mercy for me, though I totally do not deserve this, is willing to exchange Jesus for me, the one who never sinned, to take the place of one who has so frequently sinned? He's going to punish all of my sins on him. Jesus, who suffered, was so that I don't have to suffer for my sin. Jesus, who was a sacrifice in order to reconcile me to God so I don't have to be God's enemy, I can be God's son. Yes, I want that. I want that. If you're not a believer yet, then take that. That's the offer of God. That's the offer of grace. That's what salvation is. I'm going to ask if you'd bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning. Just all over this room. Listen, the reason I ask you to do this is I want to give you a moment with the Father today. I want to give you a moment with him to reflect and consider. What is it that you need to say to the Father today if you're a Christian? What does this message say to you about your spiritual spine? About your willingness to fight for the sake of obedience and to suffer if need be? What does it say to you about your own practice of prayer? Are we not much like those disciples who couldn't even pray for an hour? Can you pray for an hour that you don't enter into temptation? Can you get on your face before God and say, God, I want to do what's right, but I keep doing what's wrong. God, strengthen my spiritual spine so I don't sin against you. Or in that moment of trial, when it comes, and it costs you something to be obedient to Christ, and you feel the full weight of that coming down on you, and your strength is insufficient for obedience, what will you do? Will you pray and pray and pray? Father, my flesh is willing, my strength is weak. Strengthen me for obedience. Or will we be like those disciples? Jesus said, Stay. Don't run. Don't run from the enemy. Don't run from the fight. Don't run from the persecution. Fight it in prayer. Get on your face before the Father and seek his strength. Stay. Instead, they fled. What will you do? Christian, at the very least, will you thank God for what he did for you through Christ? Will you thank Christ for his resolve? Will you thank Christ that he loved the Father enough to submit his will to his? Will you thank Christ for John 4:34, that he chose to live for the sake of honoring the Father? Because that life is to your everlasting benefit. And if you're not a believer yet, what are you going to do with this? I hope you see in the story, Jesus is going to the cross not because he's guilty, but because you are. But if you deny him, if you refuse him, if you reject him, there is no salvation for you. And no one will stand before God saying, I didn't deserve this, except for those who are saved by him. We'll stand before him and say, I didn't deserve this. Thank you, God, for your everlasting grace. I didn't deserve this, but you gave it to me. All those who are judged and condemned by him will not be able to make that claim, for they'll receive exactly what they deserve. So which will you choose? Father, your will be done today. Move our hearts, our minds, our wills, our strength. Challenge us, Father, to respond to you rightly. May we respond rightly. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. Just a moment, we're going to offer an invitation to you. A few of us will be standing here, our pastoral staff. If we can talk with you, pray with you. If you're not sure today, if you're not sure of your relationship with Christ, or if you're sure you don't have one, if you're sure you need to come to him today, then come. Let's talk about how to walk out of here knowing that you belong to Christ. No longer at odds with Christ, but forgiven by Christ. Not just for now, but forever. If you've got someone you want to pray for, maybe you've got a friend or family member or neighbor or something, use this time now to intercede before the Father. And if you're in that spiritual battle right now and you feel like your spirit is willing, your desire, but your flesh has been weak, Father, give me the strength to do what pleases you and do what God is leading you to do right now. Respond to him as we sing.